John 4, starting in verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Thank you. You may be seated. Everything I ever did. Well, this gospel was written by John, and John started out as probably a member of a wealthy fishing family on the Sea of Galilee. John was one of the early followers of Jesus, along with his brother James, and they followed Jesus and were pretty quickly thereafter given the nickname Sons of Thunder. And part of the reason they were given this nickname, we learn of a story of another time when Jesus is going through a town in Samaria, and this town rejects him, and James and John say, "Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven to burn this town up?" And this kind of anxious to see some wrath and judgment attitude no doubt got James and John the nickname Sons of Thunder. But we know John today oftentimes is the apostle of love. I mean, think John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son," or like his letter 1 John 4 verse 8 that simply says God is love. These are the things we know John for today, and it would not be a bad question to say, well, what changed? What happened that he went from being a son of thunder, anxious to see wrath, to known as the apostle of love? And John tells us in chapter 20 verse 8, John goes one Sunday morning to a tomb where he knew Jesus was buried, but it turned out Jesus wasn't there. And when he stooped and looked in and only saw the grave clothes of Jesus and no body, it says that he saw and believed. And at the end of John 20, he gives us his purpose in writing this gospel. He says, these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so John kind of embodies the change that he was writing for in his gospel. That is, that by encountering the true Jesus, the risen and reigning Savior, we would be changed. And I think it's in that same vein that he writes faithfully this story in John chapter 4. But to get into this a little bit, we do got to know a little bit about Samaria. So in the Old Testament, there was a time when God's people were unified in the Promised Land, and it kind of reached its zenith under King Solomon. After Solomon, though, his son Rehoboam foolishly sought to enslave much of Israel, many of the Jews, and there was a revolt. And after that, forever, the two halves were separated. In the north, the tribes were collectively called Israel. In the south, they were called Judah, with the capital in Jerusalem. And so David and his sons reigned from Jerusalem over Judah. To the north, first it was Jeroboam, and then a series of kings. King Omri, one of the kings in Israel, moved the capital to the town of Samaria, and it stayed there until the Assyrians came in 722, 721 BC and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And their custom, the Assyrians, when they'd conquer people, would be to take all of the wealthy and influential people of the land and deport them and scatter them across their empire. And then they would import foreigners into the land. It was a way to demoralize and prevent people from rising back up again. And so in the region of Samaria, you had thereafter kind of this mixed race between foreigners and the few Jews that were left in the land. And they syncretized their religion such that it was kind of a mixture of Judaism with paganism. For instance, they only thought the first five books of the Bible were canonical. They only looked to Genesis through Deuteronomy for their scriptures. And by the time of Jesus, then, this was considered an unclean people, an unclean race. And then Jesus one day has this talk with a Samaritan woman. And I think it's John is showing us in this conversation powerfully that no one is too far gone for Jesus. No one is off limits to God's grace or beyond his reach. We do learn a lot about the woman from this story, but one of the interesting things, we never get her name. You catch that over and over again. The most common word in this story is the woman from Samaria, the Samaritan woman, the woman said, the woman, you know, believe me, woman. You know, over and over again, we get woman, but we'd never get her name. It's as if John is showing us that from the world's perspective, this was a nobody. This was a person of absolutely no reputation whatsoever. And she was a Samaritan. And so Jesus was breaking cultural taboos having a conversation with her. We learn that she's immoral. She'd had five husbands and was now living with another man. We also see that she wasn't well-versed in the scriptures, that she didn't know, for instance, that the Messiah would be in the line of David. And that was one of the things that she was ignorant about. But despite her race or her gender or her sins in the past or her ignorance, Jesus had a conversation with her, and so I think it comes through loud and clear that no one is too far gone for Jesus. And think of the change that John shows us happens to her, right? She came, some of your Bibles will say that Jesus was there at the sixth hour. The Jewish reckoning of time started the day at 6 in the morning, so the sixth hour, 6 plus 6 would be 12 or noon. And so most commentators think this happened at noon, and she came, to the well then at the hottest part of the day, when other women would have come at dawn or dusk when it was cooler. And this well, we know, because we found the well archaeologically, it's south, about 7/10 of a mile south of the town in Jordan called Askar, and it's 134, 135 feet deep, this well, so that been a long drawing, not something you'd want to do when it was really hot out. But she came at this time likely to avoid contact with other people, to avoid kind of bringing up the shame of her past and sin. And yet, when she is done with her conversation with Jesus, did you catch that? She left her water jar. It's like she was so changed by her encounter with Jesus, she didn't care anymore. She forgot the water jar and went running back into town to tell everyone about Jesus. So she'd come, you know, isolated and alone because she was so dominated by the sins of her past. But then she left that past and went and told everyone in town, come see the man who's told me everything I ever did. In other words, she's talking about Jesus in a way that even brings up her own past. So changed was she that she was no longer ensnared or enslaved by her past. She could use it as a vehicle to tell other people about Jesus. I think this woman embodies the prophecy that Jeremiah made to his people, that they were looking and depending on broken cisterns that cannot satisfy, from Jeremiah 2. They could not hold water. And now here is a woman that truly has found that living water that satisfies. And so this change was such that she went and told everyone. And if we were to go down to the end of chapter 4, we'd see that many of the Samaritans from the town ended up believing in Jesus, first because of her testimony, and then from the preaching of Jesus himself over the next 2 days. In Isaiah, he prophesies this very thing would happen. And he does it in a beautiful way that Jesus fulfills when he says in chapter 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Yeah, we get from this woman, praise God, that no one is too far gone for Jesus. And I'm telling you, one of Satan's, I think, favorite tactics to keep us from coming to Christ is this consistent accusation, throwing our sins in our face, bringing them back up. And they'll run through our mind and thoughts something like this. Maybe there is a God out there, but he could never accept me. Maybe there is a Savior, but I'm just not the kind of person worth saving. Maybe Jesus did die on the cross, but there's no way I could be a Christian. Maybe there will be a heaven after death, but I already know where I'm going, and it's not there. And praise God, what we see in Jesus is that he destroys those lies. So much so that we'd say, we're not worthy of God's love, but praise God, it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the one beyond whom there is no one past his reach. In other words, if God delights to save someone, he will, no matter what sins we've committed in our past. What this means is that no one is too far gone. So the homosexual man who has slept with more partners than he can remember is not too far gone for God. The woman who has had sex hundreds of times and then aborted her children to cover up her shame is not too far gone. The rapper who wants to play the part and sells drugs and starts pimping women is not too far gone. The raging alcoholic who comes home and heaps abuse on his wife and kids the same way he saw his dad do is not too far gone. The woman who's blown all of her family savings at the casino is not too far gone. The teen who started cutting his wrists just to feel alive and in control of something is not too far gone. The young girl who has been told that she is trash and therefore sells pictures of herself online is not too far gone. And the young man who turns his back on everything that his parents taught him is not too far gone. No one is too far gone for Jesus. Not today, not this day, at a well in Samaria. But how did Jesus do it? Right? Jesus sits down. He's going to reveal to this woman that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And praise God, what we have recorded for us is how he got from a friendly conversation all the way to I, the one to whom you were speaking, I am he. Well, first, look with me in verse 4, because I love this. It says that he had to go through Samaria. Now, Jesus is leaving Judea in the south, and he's going to Galilee in the north. And it is true that many Jews went through Samaria to get there because it was shorter. But there were other routes. In fact, when Jesus is going to leave Galilee for the last time to come into Jerusalem, he's going to go the route to the east of the Jordan. We know that because he comes through Jericho. And that was the route where they'd cross the Jordan one time in the north and cross back over at Jordan in the south before they would ascend up into Jerusalem. So geography, in other words, did not require Jesus to go through Sychar in Samaria. When it says he had to go through Samaria, what it means is that the Father had willed that day to save a Samaritan woman. And so Jesus at the end says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Later in John 6, he'll spell it out as, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And so apparently it was the Father's will that this woman have this conversation with Jesus and be saved. And many commentators think that one of the reasons that when Philip goes into Samaria in Acts 8 and has such a welcome there is because of this woman's testimony, laying the groundwork for a rich gospel harvest when Philip went to Samaria. But even more specific now, we can see Jesus steering this conversation to the point of revealing that he is the Christ. And I think what John is showing us with Jesus' words and actions is that he is the one that John said he was in John 1:14. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And those two words, full of grace and truth, I think John is laboring to show us Jesus was that kind of a Savior and had that kind of a conversation. So you think about it. How did Jesus show himself to be a Savior of grace in this conversation? Well, to start out with, people would have said, don't even talk to this woman. The separation is too great. You're a man. She's a woman. You're a Jew. She's a Samaritan. You're an educated rabbi. She's an uneducated nobody. You are one who is clean and of a clean race. She, to even touch a vessel that she has touched, is going to make you unclean. So to even have a conversation would have been some radical grace with this woman. I love, you know, thinking about this. It wasn't that she was going to make Jesus unclean. It was Jesus going to make her clean. And so he had this conversation with her. But over and over again, she is rude to him, right? I mean, did you see this? She brings it up, right? The issue of race. We're not supposed to be talking, especially, is essentially what she's saying. And Jesus doesn't respond with, you know, a lot of, who are you to talk to me that way, woman? You know, no, he graciously continues the conversation. It's as if Jesus expects a lost person to act lost and stays gracious with her throughout it. When she brings up, are you greater than our father Jacob? It's as if she expects the answer to be, no, you're not. Now, we know that, yes, he is, that he is the eternal Son of God who was there well before Jacob was born. But again, she's kind of insulting him, and he doesn't respond with anger or with, you're not allowed to speak to me, the King of Kings, that way. He very graciously continues to offer her this eternal life. And so he shows himself over and over again to be the Savior of grace. And today, I think for many of us, when we go to tell somebody about Jesus, we can be truth people without grace. And we need to learn from this conversation here that Jesus has, because if we're truth people without grace, this conversation doesn't happen, right? Somebody insults us. Somebody throws something back at our face. Somebody responds kind of flippantly initially to the gospel, and we just let the conversation get shut down. We respond with kind of a fine, then I'm not going to make the effort. And so practically what we do, right, if we're truth people but not grace people, is we lump people into this category of not worth witnessing to. And we wouldn't come out and say it, but practically we don't make the effort. You know, they're too different, too young, too old, too uneducated, too well-educated. Their lawn is too ugly, or it's too well-maintained and it makes my lawn look ugly. You know, but for whatever reason, we just lump them into this not worth witnessing to category. And what we need is to learn grace from our Savior, and no matter what, continue to pursue them with the same grace Jesus showed us and to this woman. Something else that falls in this category, you'll hear this quote sometimes, and this is a pet peeve of mine. The quote goes something like this, preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words. It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. I did some research. Francis never said it. And so it's a horrible quote. Don't say it. I don't like it. It's not biblical. It's not true. We don't say that. You know, and here's why I get so uptight about this. First off, Francis's biographers will compare him to preachers like Jonathan Edwards because he's so fiery in his gospel preaching. But even Francis will teach his followers that you cannot share the gospel without words. We have to use words. That is the gospel. So this quote is held up to mean something like, you know, just be nice and people will eventually respond. And that's just false. That's not true. The good news is not that Jared's a nice person. The good news is that Jesus loved us enough to die on a cross and then rose from the dead, and my sins can be forgiven if I place my faith in him. That has to be spoken in order for somebody to receive the good news. And the reason I bring that up is because this is the other side of it, right? We can be sometimes truth people without grace, and we love to get it right, but we don't show people the grace they need to hear it. Or on the other side, we can be grace people without truth. And we love showing kindness to people. We love showing gentleness to people. But we really don't want to talk about difficult things. We certainly don't want to do like Jesus did and bring up sin. Did you see that? At the moment in the conversation that she finally says, okay, give me some of that water, he then says, okay, go get your husband. And she kind of, well, I don't have a husband. Which is true, but misleading, because she doesn't have a husband because she's had five husbands. Now she's just living with another guy. She's ashamed of her past. She doesn't want to bring it up. And Jesus goes there. And then she tries to change the subject afterwards, right? You say you're a prophet. Let me throw one theological curveball out there at you. You say that we should worship in Jerusalem. We say we should worship in Mount Gerizim. Which is right? Who can tell? And you know, you see this if you seek to lovingly share the gospel with somebody, it's a defense. Well, what about the guy in Africa who never gets to hear the gospel? Or what about all the religions in the world? How do we know which is the right one? Or what about this, that, or the other? It really has nothing to do with Africa. It really has nothing to do with the question. The conversation has just gotten awkward, and I want the conversation to get off my sin. That's typically what it means. And Jesus very lovingly, very patiently, and very truthfully brings it back to true worshipers will worship the Father and the Holy Spirit and by the redeeming work of God the Son in spirit and in truth. He hears her objections, but he deals with the most important things, that her sin is what is keeping her from her deepest need, that the deepest longing of her soul. He knew to be the thirst for forgiveness and eternal life in God. And so no matter what, he did graciously, but brought it back to the truth that she needs eternal life in him, the Christ. And so what I'm saying today, and the application for us who are Christians, is that we, to faithfully share the gospel, need to be those who share it with grace and truth. If you're the type that lands on the side of truth normally, you need to see the patience Jesus showed this woman. I need to see that. The kind of patience that doesn't get so angry when somebody doesn't do what we want when we want. You know, well, I just shared the gospel and hit it out of the park and you didn't respond. They're lost. This is how lost people react. Pray for them, love them, and be patient with them. On the other side is, you know, those of us who have this kind of mentality, well, I'm just going to keep going to work and being nice and being friendly and hope that eventually somebody will come to Christ. You know, I've heard stories where non-Christians will say, I saw you at work and you were so filled with joy, and I figured if he can do it without religion, I can do it too. And so if we have this kind of just be nice and hope they get saved mentality, we might actually be keeping them from the Lord. We've got to use our words. We've got to, as awkward as it is, bring up sin and the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we can know salvation. We've got to tell verbally the gospel. And so at the end of all this, we see then Jesus doing something. I like to use this analogy. When I was in Florida, one of the places I worked was the Department of Transportation, and we had to let a number of contracts. One of the hardest to get was what was called the first pass contract. A contractor to win this had to be able to clear the road after a hurricane within 1 hour of the storm. The storm passes, 1 hour afterwards, they have to be able to make the road passable. And the contractors who consistently won this would have a fleet of these high grapple trucks, or they could get them, and they're the trucks that they have the bed, but in it is that big, you know, pneumatic arm with a claw. And so they didn't have saws. What they would do is literally pick the tree up, move it to the side, drop it. They wouldn't haul it off, wouldn't cut it up. They just pick it up, move it aside, drop it. Pick it up, move it, so that first responders, emergency others could then pass through the road. And I think that's what we see Jesus doing. He's going to the biggest obstacles for her seeing who he is, and he's getting them out of the way, and he's staying to that road to help her see that he is the Christ. So, you know, her race, no, I'm not going to be derailed by this Jew-Samaria thing. You know, her objections and rudeness to him, no, I'm not going to be derailed. Her past, her sin, he brings it up, but he's going to get it out of the way in order to get to her deepest need in eternal life. And even this theological conundrum, he very quickly gets it out of the way to get back to, you need to become a true worshiper of me, the Christ. And so today, you'll fall into one of two categories. Either you're the woman just before she meets Jesus, or by God's grace, maybe you're the woman after she meets Jesus. And I'm not saying if you're a man that you're a woman. I'm saying that we all either know Jesus Christ or we don't. If you don't, the invitation is simple. When Wes comes up here in a minute, I want to pray with you. I want you to stop letting whatever it is, your past, your sins, dominate your life. I want that grapple truck that Christ is to just get them out of the way so that you can come to Jesus. Be done with taking Satan's lies that prevent you from receiving that simple and gracious salvation. Let's just believe he indeed is the Savior he claims to be. For others of you, you know, when we pray here in just a minute, I think the invitation is to ask God to help you witness the way Jesus does. Either we need more grace or we need to be more truthful. But whatever it is, we are called and commanded to go make disciples of all nations. And it's only going to happen as we embrace doing it the way Jesus did. So that guy, Will Mayo, he ends up giving his heart to the Lord. And he wrestles for a time, but eventually goes back to the very tribe in which he was abused as a kid. And he becomes a missionary among the Native Americans around Fairbanks, Alaska. And he is so persistent in his love, grace, and truth towards them that he eventually gets elected to be chief of his tribe. And then it comes time to elect a chief of the chiefs, and unanimously 43 tribes in northern Alaska elect Will Mayo to serve as the head chief over that area. So that means he's appearing before Congress and the president for some 10 years on behalf of the Native Americans of Alaska. And he just laughs, and like, they picked a Christian to do this, you know. And today, he helps both pastor a church and train people to go in and do evangelism and mission work among the Native Americans in northern Alaska. From a boy who wanted to kill himself to a pastor that's reaching hundreds in a very hard to reach. Brothers, sisters, this is what happens when we have a true encounter with Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how faithful you are to love us no matter our sin. And Jesus, I pray that if there's somebody here who does not know you as the Savior and Lord that you are, would you call them out right now, Father, so that they would not be hung up by their past, but would just give it all to you and believe in you and receive eternal life. And then, God, for all of us, please, who are Christians, move us to share the gospel the way you did, filled with grace and truth. It's your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.